We're in the book of Daniel tonight, so if you want to join me there, Daniel chapter 4. There are some people in our world that seem to have so much money and so much power and so much clout that they seem untouchable, right? There are some people that it feels like in some level that they are just there, they are above the law. They are above influence. They are just their own people, right? You could probably think of a few people off the top of your head. You know, the list of the richest people in the world, those names typically come to mind because they've got all the money and all the influence to do whatever they want. Well, in the days of Daniel's life, there was one man that to the world seemed completely untouchable, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. And this account here that we started last week and a dream that he had and something that's going to happen to him that we're going to study tonight proves to us the fact that there is nobody untouchable when the God of heaven is after him. And it's a good reminder to us as we think about the state of our nation, as we think about the state of individual souls. There is a lot of really encouraging things here in this tonight. And I want to just remind you where we were. If you weren't here with us last week, I'll just bring you up to speed. If you were here with us last week, I want to call your imagination to mind with me again. And to think about this mental picture in your mind. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in short form, and I want you to get a mental picture before we dive into this dream again. So imagine with me, if you will, there is this massive, beautiful tree. Okay? The tree is mighty, it is strong, it is flourishing, and from it there are fruit hanging that feed everyone around it. And in this tree, the beasts of the field find shade, they find comfort in the leaves and in the branches. All of the birds of the air come and rest. And you have this beautiful tree in your mind, hopefully. Maybe there's a tree that you know nearby your property or one down by the river or something that you have in mind. Okay, so you've got this tree that is fruitful and healthy and beautiful and huge and vibrant. And then in the dream comes along this watcher, an angel, some angelic being from heaven, and he comes to this tree and he chops the tree down and destroys and leaves nothing left except for the stump and the roots, and he wraps a band of bronze and of iron around the tree stump. Got the picture? That was the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And we left off last week talking about the interpretation of that, but we want to pick up with where that was left off. At the end of this tree being chopped down, this is the declaration, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that Nebuchadnezzar saw and heard in his dream. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and by the sentence of the words of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. Now, Daniel understood immediately this dream. The problem was Daniel was scared because you and I all can figure out what the dream is about too, right? With this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what Daniel's going to tell him. And what is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is he's going to be brought low, but who really wants to be the one to share that news with the king, right? And so we left off last week, Daniel trying to, as graciously as he can, say, oh, king, I hope this happens to somebody else, but you're the tree. And you are going to be removed, and you are going to be cut down. And this is going to happen. The end of Daniel's words to him, as far as the interpretation come in chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says this: they will drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they will make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they have given the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So this is where we left off last week at this interpretation. We're going to pick up there again tonight and also see what happens because the dream comes to pass, as many of you know. And so this is where we pick up. Before we start a new portion, though, I want to talk about the purpose of this dream. That'll be up there on the screen. The first part tonight of our text is the purpose of this dream. There's something that hopefully you picked up on either in me reading the text tonight or in pondering what is happening here, is that the purpose of this dream is made very, very clear. The purpose is stated over and over and over again through it, and it is to prove to Nebuchadnezzar and it is to prove to all living people that God reigns from heaven, and he gives dominion to whoever he wants. This is the purpose of the dream, right? The effect of why he brought Nebuchadnezzar low and why the watcher makes the declaration in verse 17 and why Daniel says what he says in verses 25 through 27 is so that not only Nebuchadnezzar would be taught, but everyone who's living, all living things, would know who's the boss, who is in charge, who has dominion over everything. And the goal of this dream and the events that follow is to show and to prove and to remind people heaven rules. The king who's in heaven is the one who is in charge. This is made clear by the declaration of the watcher and by Daniel. And this is a lesson that has to be continually reinforced, and it's going to be a lesson that is learned because at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make this declaration for all of us to listen to and to hear and to see. The lesson was learned, you could say, as a result of this whole entire thing. But it's often asked here, why God raises some men into power in the nations, right? We often ponder. We look at world leaders today. We think about world leaders in years gone by. We think about different tyrants and rulers and despots. And we ask ourselves the question, why does God do this? Why does God raise up people that are wicked? Why does God raise up people that are cruel? Why does God raise up people to rule that have no fear of God in their hearts? Why does God give such godless people such public and visible and powerful rule? Why does he do this? Likewise, we ask the question, why are some nations so perverse, and why are they allowed to have such influence in the world despite their perversity? Why does he allow all of this? There are many layers, of course, to those questions, but one answer that's made clear through Nebuchadnezzar as an individual and through Babylon as a nation, who fit all the criteria of everything I just said, the reason that they had power and the reason that he had power is to teach the nations a lesson. It's to teach the nations who's actually in charge. It's to teach the nations that there is a God in heaven and that he is in charge. And he can take the lowest of men and the lowest of nations and he can lift them up. And when he's done with them, he can put them back down. That is all within the power of God. This is the power of heaven. God can raise up the lowest of people to the highest of power. And he does this so that people will know about who God is and what he is capable of. The reason for everything, we know this to be true, but the reason for everything in terms of rule and authority and kingdoms and dominions and power is because heaven exists. That's why. God is in charge. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And this, then, as we think about what happens here with the nation of Babylon, and as we think about its king Nebuchadnezzar in this scene, is really supposed to be, to all of us, an object lesson. It's supposed to be an object lesson to teach us who is in charge and what is the degree with which he has power and dominion and authority. Just like the tree was an object lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to unfold the working of God, this whole scene is for us an object lesson to teach us, okay, we say that God is in charge. We say that his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. We say that God is in charge and he is mighty and he is powerful and he is sovereign. We say all those things, but is it actually true? This is one of many examples in the scriptures that shows us, yes, it is true. And let's show how this works and how remarkable that this really is. The reason that this is here, the reason that this lesson is here, is to show us that God could raise up a king and a nation, that God could give them power and riches and victory and battle, just so that he could teach the whole entire world something about himself. And that's a really powerful thing to consider, right? The magnitude of that idea, the whole reason for the rise to power of Babylon, the whole reason that they are this mighty tree that is fruitful and gives shade and gives blessings to the nations, the only reason that they have any power is because God did it. And this whole scene then is an object lesson to teach us who is the boss, who has dominion, who is over everything. It's ultimately God. The power and wisdom of heaven then is remarkable because who has the ability not only to manipulate the movement of armies and nations and battles and everything else, but also to put specific men in place, take them down, and then put them back? Who can do that? Who can orchestrate such a thing? Who can possibly see all of the details and make it all work together perfectly so that the desired outcome can come about? Well, the scripture tells us here, the declaration of the watcher, the words of Daniel, and the words of Nebuchadnezzar at the end are going to tell us there is one person who can do that. His name is God, and he lives in heaven. And we need to be reminded of this as this lesson unfolds before us. There is then a singular lesson here that we must learn from this text. This is the content of the lesson, though. God rules in the kingdom of men. The tree and Nebuchadnezzar are the context. The lesson itself, the content of it, is God rules in the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to this later at the end, but we need to continue to refresh our minds and our hearts to say this over and over and over and speak this truth to ourselves again and again. God in heaven is in charge. You see things happening in the world that you don't like? Me too. You see things happening on a global scale and you seem like these people are untouchable in the things that they do and you're like, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'll remind you, who's still in charge? These things are actually very, very applicable to us. This isn't just a foreign object lesson. So please remember this as we proceed into our text tonight, and that is this. The Most High God rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets it over the lowest of men. God raises up all kinds of people to accomplish his ends. This man specifically, the second part of text here tonight, is I've titled this section, The Humiliation of the Fool. This is the context then for this lesson, okay? We've got the context and the content. Let's see the context for this. The fool in the Bible is the one who says, there is no God, right? They may be very, very intelligent. They may have a lot of worldly wisdom in terms of how the world works or common sense or intellectual abilities, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? And this is true of many people in our world. The fool is not just a court jester or someone of low intellect. They are the person that declares themselves the ruler of their existence. They are the one that declares themselves the ruler of their destiny. And everything that they do is in their own power. It's in their own hands. It's in their own control. That is the fool in the biblical sense. It's the one who says, I am God. I was sharing with our group Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago that this is the case for many people in the world today. But it's also true for Christian people to operate in the same exact way. When we operate as though we are the one who directs our life and makes all the choices and all of the decisions that we make, and they all of the decision-making process resonates right here with me and myself, we are effectively acting like the fool. So we shouldn't just look at this and be like, oh, it's Nebuchadnezzar, oh, it's this president or this cabinet member or this person, or oh, it's just Nebuchadnezzar. We have to be very careful. Whenever we operate our lives apart from God's will and from God's direction and from continual fellowship with letting him guide us, we are on the path of the fool. We don't live in his ways and walk in his ways. When we don't seek the guidance of God, when we don't speak with him, we don't fellowship with him, we don't praise him, we don't submit ourselves to his ways, we are living like the fool. So as we see Nebuchadnezzar here, I don't want you to sit there and be like, yeah, that's the fool. Just remember that it's very, very easy for us to do this too. So listen to what happens. Verse 28 of chapter 4. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like the oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. That's quite the scene. Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar at verse 27 and said, hey, what you really should do is pursue righteousness and do good to the poor, and maybe God will lengthen your prosperity. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar acted on that or not, but in any case, between chapter verse 27 and verse 28, a year elapsed. Right, 12 months had elapsed between Daniel's warning to him and the interpretation given of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then a full 12 months had taken place. So what happened in that 12 months? We don't know. But we do know what happens here in this scene. And what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his palace, looking at everything that he had done, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. You read historically about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was more of a builder than a general. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he built and or restored 50 palaces. And if you know anything about the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of those famous things. That was all Nebuchadnezzar's idea. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly intelligent and gifted builder. He had a vision to build, and he was fervent. So if you think about Nebuchadnezzar, this is his thing, right? David was a great warrior, right? Solomon had great wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a visionary and an architect and a builder. And so this is the context for him walking around saying, this is what I have made, right? I have built a royal dwelling for my mighty power, verse 30, and I have built it for the honor of my majesty. He's walking around seeing the work of his hands, and he's saying, this is what I've done, and this is what I've built, and it's all for my glory. And that's when the bomb dropped, right? But for 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was spared this judgment. It was in this moment of his pride, it was in this moment of his hubris that he was finally corrected by God in these ways. And this voice from heaven declares, it's time for the tree to get cut down. It's time for him to be cast out. So for a time, he drives them out into the world. And if you seems like I'm a broken record, or if it seems like this text is a broken record, the whole purpose of this is, again, to teach everybody God in heaven rules. This voice, this declares at the moment of his judgment, this is again sent at the end of verse 32. This will happen so that you will know the Most High rules in the kingdom of Med and gives it to whoever he chooses. This is the lesson that is going to be taught. So for the time, what happens then is Nebuchadnezzar is driven from the domain of man. He eats grass like a beast, and this is going to happen for a distinct period of time. Seven times, the text says specifically, and however long that is, and we'll talk about that in a minute, the whole point of this testing period, this instruction period, is so that Nebuchadnezzar would finally get the lesson implanted here, because he hasn't got it yet to this point. Now, seven times, how long is that? Well, it's actually not that simple of a question. I know, like, the default answer is it's 7 years. But let us consider for a minute if that is what's happening here. Many just simply say 7 years, but it's really not that simple. This word times, it only gets used in the book of Daniel. It's never used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It only appears here. And so it's been traditionally understood as years, but if you do a quick search of this word times, almost all the majority of the word times this word gets used are to a short-term designated period of time. Like we say, the time for our meeting is 6 o'clock. Right? That's the way that the word is used almost all the time. Now, if you are familiar with Daniel and you're an astute student, you're like, what about those times that deal with the tribulation and that vision? Well, just hold on, okay? If you look at the majority of the way that the word gets used, it's talking about when the declared time had come, the music was played, and everybody was expected. There was an appointed, structured time. That's the way that it gets used. Now, what about those ones that talk about the times and times and half times? Because people have those and stowed away in the back of their mind. Like, that's years. But do you know that in Daniel? Actually, you don't. The only way that you know that is when you look forward to future revelation that God gives us through Jesus and through John the Apostle. That's what makes sense of it. Because in Revelation and Jesus, they talk about actually the number of days and everything. They actually tell us specifically how that all works out. So, could this be years? Totally. Could this be a designated period of time? A times. That's shorter. It very well could be. The point here, though, is not, is this days, is this weeks, is this months, is this years. The point is that it is a complete and total lesson. That's what the number seven represents in the scriptures, right? Perfection, completion, totality. When the lesson has been fully taught, then Nebuchadnezzar will get it. There's also the practical question of how could a kingdom be maintained, and how could there be no written record of a king disappearing for 7 years? It is 7 years, right? The only thing that would show up somewhere along the way that maybe somebody records something, there is a lot written about Nebuchadnezzar. A couple of different people early on in the late BCs and the early ADs talked about how Nebuchadnezzar had been sick, and how the sickness ultimately led to his death, but there's never any mention of the fact that he disappeared for 7 years. Again, who'd want to brag about their king disappearing like a wild person for 7 years? I get that. But that's just a practical question for us to be thinking about. How many times specifically is this? What is that designation? We're not exactly told. Could be 7 years, could be 7 months, could be 7 weeks. But the point here, as I made the statement a minute ago, is when the lesson had been completely taught, when Nebuchadnezzar finally got it, when the fullness of what God was trying to teach him was complete, 7 times, and this time has passed, and he knows for sure, finally, the king in heaven rules, then the time would be done. The period, the season of teaching, of humiliation would come. And in that very hour, he was driven out from the world, out of the kingdom of men, living off the grass of the field like an oxen. When it says here that his body was wet with the dew, it means that he slept out in the open fields, not a home, not a shelter. He was foretold back in the dream earlier that he was going to have the heart or the mind or the emotions and the intellect of a human replaced with those of a beast, right? And this is what we see here. The fact that he is living with the dew of all over him and his hair grows out and he is eating grass and everything shows that his normal intellect and his normal human survival instincts had been displaced. And so he's literally just sleeping out covered in dew, right? He's not worried about things like you and I do. It's not like he made like a lean-to up against a tree, right? As he was trying to preserve his life. He was literally like a beast, just sleeping out in the field. Like if you are those that walk around in the woods for hunting or for other purposes, you'll often find little spots where the deer have bedded down, right? And they don't climb into caves. They just find a section of long grass, and that's why you can see where they've been bedded down at. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He just laid down out in the fields and was covered with the dew, and he ate grass like the field. What was he like? Well, we're not really told, other than the fact that the scripture says that he was driven from men, that he ate grass, and that his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Notice that word like mentioned both times there? This doesn't say that God turned him into some sort of raging beast. It says here that he was so unkempt, and the period of times had to be long enough that his hair grew out to such a degree that it looked like the guy was covered in feathers. And he was there for such a long period of time, it looked like he had claws because his nails had grown out to such a degree. It says it was like those things. It doesn't say that he had eagle's feathers and he had bird claws on his fingers. It was like that. It's kind of like John in Revelation. He's saying, when looking at the holy city, he said it was like rubies and it was like carillion. He didn't really have any word to describe what it was, but it's like this. So what did Nebuchadnezzar look like? I don't know. There's been lots of people that have given artistic renditions of him, and it's not like he was turned into a werewolf or something crazy like that. He had the intelligence and the intellect of a man removed from him, and he lived as a beast for this period of time. And when it was all said and done, he had his hair grown out so long like he was covered in feathers, his nails were like claws, and he was wet because he was living out in the open all the time. And at the end of all of this, then he finally gets the lesson. But just consider how low Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought. I mentioned at the beginning, there are some people, it seems like they are untouchable. Nebuchadnezzar thought that. The world thought that about him. And where is he at the end of verse 33? Living in the wild like a beast, hair grown out, nails grown out, without the intellect of a man that he had possessed for his whole entire life. He's literally sleeping out under the stars, covered in the dews of the earth, eating grass like he's an animal. Can God get to anybody? Yeah, he can. And then he realized, when these 7 times had passed, then it came time for the rest of the dream to come true, and that was for the tree to be restored. Just pause again to marvel at the grace of God. Did God have to restore Nebuchadnezzar? Did God have to give him his kingdom back? It would have been more than fair and more than just and more than gracious. Just and fair probably aren't even good words. It would have been more than gracious of God to simply restore him to the state of being like a human again. But the fact remains that he was restored. And in fact, listen to what happens. Verse 34. At the end of the time, singular, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So this is what the king declares, third part of our text here tonight, the declaration of the king. There is an interesting question that we'll come back to at the very end, and one I want you to ponder about this is, do you think Nebuchadnezzar got saved? It's an interesting thing to ponder. Look over his declaration again as we work through it, and I want you just to think about that. Does God save people like Nebuchadnezzar? Is his declaration evidence of his faith in God? Now, obviously, he couldn't say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus hadn't come yet. But is his declaration evidence of his faith in God? We'll come back to that a little bit later. But for now, I want you to see what he learned. His immediate response when he was restored was this: God deserves all the praise. That was his immediate response. First thing that came back to him when his reason returned to me is he lifted his eyes to heaven, verse 34, and he blessed the Most High God, and he praised and he honored him who lives forever. Lesson accomplished, right? The whole goal of this was to teach Nebuchadnezzar who is in charge of the universe. The whole goal of this was to teach Nebuchadnezzar who's the man. Lesson accomplished. But it took all of this time and all this humiliation for him to learn this. He had to be brought so low to the point that he was like a beast. And this took time. Not just like a day or a week. There is an extended period of time that's described here that took this long for Nebuchadnezzar to be brought to the end of himself and finally admit, this is who God is. The immediate response when he got it was that God restored his mind and God restored his body, and he blessed God and he praised God and gave God honor for this. This man was broken and was ultimately restored because he finally gave praise to where it belonged. You know, everything we've seen about Nebuchadnezzar to this point has been, I'll lash out against the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's, those that would speak bad about their God. They're one of the gods just like I am, right? He would lash out in those sense. He would give glory and honor and praise to himself, but here he finally sort of gets it. Who deserves praise, honor, and glory in the world? It's the one who lives in heaven. And he finally got that. It took this whole row, though, of this whole event, a row of events for him to get this. Now, listen to what he declares. The first thing he declares is, and I think I put these up on the screen there, is God lives and reigns for forever. When these seven times were up, there was no doubt that God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who reigns for forever. He is higher and he is more powerful than anything on the earth. Now, how did he learn this? It's very simple, actually. It's because God taught him firsthand that the one who's in charge of Nebuchadnezzar's body and soul rules in heaven. You think Nebuchadnezzar willingly said, okay, you can give me the mind and the heart of a beast. I'll go live in the woods for a while. Do you think he willingly said that? He learned firsthand how fragile and how weak that he really was. Because in an instant, he was changed. And in an instant, when he got the lesson, he was changed back. This is how the lesson was taught to him. Who has the power to take away the intellect of a man and drive him into the world as a beast, and then also restore him in an instant? Only God can do that. And this is what brought Nebuchadnezzar to this point of realization. He had seen, he had heard, and now it had been displayed in his own mind, in his own heart. There is an everlasting kingdom that transcends every generation, and I have just had an encounter with the ruler of it. Because nobody else could do this. This was the mightiest man in the whole world. And he was taken down just like that, and he's restored just like that. And he realized in a moment, there's only one person that could possibly do this, and that's the one who rules above all of it. This is what he learned. He had to be taught in another way because he was given the heart of a beast. He was made simple in intellect and will. That is, here, when the sinful hubris had been stripped away, he realized something else, and that is this: I am completely dependent upon God for my entire existence. Not only did he realize that he's not in charge, but he also realized, because he had this simple mind and heart of a beast, not like of a man, he realized that food to eat and water to drink and shelter for him and protection from things in the day and things in day at night and the things at night, all of that was outside of his control. He learned that literally everything in his whole entire existence he was dependent upon God for. And he was taught in that second way this as well, because he literally, like the beasts, waited for God's hand of provision. And he was brought so low that he realized, one, I'm not above that power, he is above me. And second of all, I am literally dependent upon him for every single bit of my life. I am so dependent upon him. He learns what is evident to everyone around the world if they're willing to listen to it. But here's the thing. It took him being brought low. It took him being removed from his kingdom, from his dominion, from his advisors, from everything that he knew, for him finally to get this lesson. It says in Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely," listen, "his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made," so that they're without excuse. Nebuchadnezzar had to be removed from everything in his culture and even from his own mind for him finally to realize what is present all around us. You want to know who reigns forever? You want to know about the eternal power of God? It's displayed clearly out there in the world and things that are made. But Nebuchadnezzar had to be removed from everything that he knew so he could finally get what was true. You and I sometimes have those same types of events where everything else is stripped away from us so that we can only see God for who he is. Second thing he declared here is this, that the inhabitants of the earth are nothing compared with God. Some might take this as a derogatory statement, but the truth of the matter is, it's completely true. Right? When you compare the motives and the intellect and the power and the ability of God to the motives and the intellect and the power and the abilities of humans, do the two have any comparison together? No, right? And when you compare all that God is able to do, what do we have to offer? What do we have to give to God? What do we have? We're nothing. And think about it in this sense. What is a human being? A human being is dust, ash, dirt, and the only reason they're alive is because the breath of God is in them, right? I mean, we believe that from Genesis all the way through the scriptures, that the only reason that people have life in them is because the breath of God is in them, right? The Bible teaches that, and we hold that to be true. So what is a human being? We are dirt that has God's breath in us. The only reason that we are different than the stuff that's underneath this concrete floor is because of God's choice to give breath to us. And that's not to say you guys are a bunch of dirt bags that are worthless. That's not what I'm saying. God loves you immensely, and he sees the immaterial part of you that will last for forevermore, and he sent his son to die for you. So don't misunderstand this, like, you're a bunch of dirt bags, you're a bunch of worms, and God doesn't care. No, that's not what I'm saying. In comparison to our power and our ability, who of us can compare to God? None of us can. But Nebuchadnezzar stands in his palace. Look at this, what I've done. Look what I've made. It's all for my glory. It's all for my honor. Look what I have done. And God says, I'll teach you about who you really are. And he finally got that. The inhabitants of the earth, verse 35, are reputed as nothing. I mean, there's nothing that you and I have in comparison to God, because everything we have, both life and breath and goodness in this world, it's all from him. Not one bit of it is something that I've produced by the work of the labor of my hands. A third thing that he recognized and proclaimed is this, that God's strength and wisdom are unmatched and unquestionable. If God decides to make war with the earth, who has a chance? Nobody. Nobody. So here's the thing he says. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God rules supreme in heaven and on earth. That is what Nebuchadnezzar learned, and that is what is true, right? If God says this is the way that it's going to be done, it will happen in earth and in heaven. That's the way it works, and Nebuchadnezzar realized this. His power is unmatched both in heaven and here on earth. Likewise, there's no one on heaven, on the earth, or there's no one in heaven that can say to God, what have you done? In the sense of, God, I think you made a mistake. Nobody can do that. Right? God's wisdom and his power are unmatched. Is there anyone that has a position of authority or the ability and the knowledge and the information to correct God by saying, what have you done? We all mess up all the time, right? We all make mistakes all the time. We have mistakes in judgment. We just make mistakes sometimes because we're lazy. We make mistakes because we have the wrong information, right? This happens all the time. But who can say to God, what is it that you have done? God never goes, oh, whoops, I never saw it. I just missed it, right? That never happens. There's no human that can correct God or instruct God in some way or teach him a better way, although we might think that we do. There's no way that you and I can honestly correct God or give him a better course of action than the courses of actions that he takes. Now, that doesn't mean that the things that happen in the world are going to be easy. But in final estimation, when we consider what God is doing, we're going to stand back at the end of time and even at certain points in our life and say, that was good. God really knew what he was doing. I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me at funerals where people are grieving the loss of someone that they love, and they say something like this, I wish they were still here, but I can already see the good that God is doing through their death. Can you tell me how many times I've had people say, Pastor, you're never going to believe who stepped into the church. They would never come to church, but they were here because so-and-so passed away. Everybody wants to keep their family members alive, right? Nobody wants to see their loved ones pass away. Nobody wants to see their spouse or their children die from illnesses or in sudden events. We'd like to have them here with us, but we also realize that sometimes that what God is doing is better than what you and I would choose to do. And sometimes it's through the death of someone or through the hardship that someone goes through that people get saved and God gets even more glory. And when we stand back and we have to say, would I keep my spouse? Would I keep my son? Would I keep my daughter? Would I keep my mom? Would I keep my dad? Would I keep my grandpa? And know that this person would be condemned because they didn't hear the gospel. Right? We have to think about it in terms like that. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize. Right? Who can say to God, what have you done? And who can restrain his hand? And who can say, God, I think you goofed on that one. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. I recently had a lady tell me at one of the funerals we had here in the last month, she was telling me about her grandson who is an atheist, and she was telling me this over a meal, and she said, hey, would you just pray for him? He was here today. And she, her husband comes over and says, you'll never believe the conversation I just had with my grandson. And I said, okay, tell me. He goes, he's an atheist. I'm like, yeah, your wife just told me that. And they said, after you talked about the resurrection and the idea of it being a seed, he said to his grandpa, you know what? I think there's a chance that God might actually exist. That's a big step, right? For him to say, there is no God, to, I think God might actually exist. And it was because of a funeral. God works in ways like that sometimes. And we need to be willing to receive what he gives us and what he lays into our hands, because the truth of the matter is, we don't know as well as we ought. But God knows perfectly. And he does everything in perfection with his plan. Now, God does something amazing here. He restores Nebuchadnezzar to power. He restores him to glory, which is a grace. God didn't have to do that for him. But it says even more than that. It says here at the end of verse 36 that excellent majesty was added to me. Everything was given back to him, and then more. Right? Isn't that amazing? God had removed him from the dominion of man, and now when he restores him, he gave him back his honor, he gave him back his splendor, he gave him back his kingdom, he gave him back his counselors, he gave him back his nobles, he gave him back his kingdom, the text says, and excellent majesty was added unto me. He was lifted up higher than at any point that he had ever been lifted up before. Interesting thing to consider. Which is why he says in verse 37, this is his estimation of what has happened. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. His works are truth. His ways are justice. Think about that. Think about his declaration here. He doesn't say, I got what I deserved, or he doesn't say, I finally beat God and he relented. He says, I extol God and I praise him and I give him the honor because his works are truth. That means everything that he does is good and true and right. That's what truth means. And the things that he does, his ways, they are just. He understands God is both the source of truth, and what God does is truth. It is righteous. He also understands that what God does is just, and what God does is right. God used this man to teach this lesson. God does things that are always right. God does things that are always true. But that can be hard to believe sometimes. Let me give you one other quick practical example of this. The Holocaust is probably one of the great stains on the human history, isn't it? It's just wretched in every level, right? How it came about, how it was propagated, it's just wretched. And there was a lot of things done that were awful in the whole entire Second World War, not just that, right? And then there was good that we fought. There was a clear enemy. There was a clear reason to fight for freedom. It was a good fight. There was a reason for it, right? But one of the things, when you think about the Holocaust as being part of that, is it seems like such an awful and horrendous thing, and it is. But can God work good from something like that? I mean, we are here today recognizing and exalting the fact that Israel is not only a nation, they're not only living in the land that God promised Abraham by his covenant, but they're also one of the mightiest military forces and one of the greatest economic powers in the world. How did that happen? God used really, really wretched circumstances to bring about his plan so that everybody would see his people. And the world would come to defend them and would come to honor them and would come to learn from them. There are many bad things happening even now in our world, but may they possibly be pushing forward the good plans of God. There may be things that are personally hurtful or personally painful to us, but might they be bringing about God's big plan for the world? We need to keep perspective in this, rather than just thinking about how this affects me or my family or my country or my city or my state, and thinking, what is God doing in the big picture? Does God act in truth? Does God act in justice always? He does. He does. This is one of the reasons, then, that the Bible is such a benefit to our mind and our heart, because it proves to us through time and history that God is working in goodness for the redemption of men and for his own glory. There's nobody that can thwart him. There's no one that can stop him. There's no one that can get in his ways. And sometimes that means personal hardship for us, but God is always bringing forth his plan, and they never fail. Remember this too, because there are many people in our world that we still think, man, those people are just untouchable. Listen to the very last thing he says. Those who walk in pride, God, he is able to put down. Don't ever forget that. And I would tell you that, don't forget that in the sake of the nations, but I'll make it much more personal than that. Also remember that for our own hearts. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So it says in James. Right? It's easy to, you know, throw the grenades at our leaders. It's easy to throw this and like, yeah, God can take the proud down. But let's also remember that the same thing is true in our own hearts. Right? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If we walk in pride, God can and will humble us. And it might not look like this, but if we are God's children and we're walking in sinful ways, he chastens us because he loves us. Don't ever forget that. Which leads us to an interesting question, one I'll just plant a seed and you can think about it more. If Nebuchadnezzar, if this is a declaration of his faith in God that leads to salvation, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But if it is, you know what we have just seen for the last four chapters? We have seen a four-chapter-long conversion story. Think about it. Think about everything that God has done in Nebuchadnezzar's life to bring these young men into his presence, to testify to him and to appear to him in this glorious form in the fire, to rebuke him, to humble him. All of this, if this is his conversion, has led us to this point. We think about Daniel in terms of like visions and miracles and all kinds of stuff, but what if the first four chapters of Daniel, one of the purposes is to show us how God reaches into the lives of people and saves them? It kind of blows the top off of the first four chapters of Daniel. I don't know what the answer is. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But it's really powerful to think about how God might do this. It wouldn't be the first time he reaches into people that are supposedly untouchable and saves them. Saul, who we call Paul, was a lot like this in a lot of different ways. So I don't know the answer to that. I'll let you chew on that one and think about it. But might God's story here be one of those ways by which he reaches people to save them and to redeem them for himself? It's a wonderful thing to consider. Who can God not get to? It's amazing. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you reign. We thank you that you are mighty, that you are true, that you are just, and that everything that you do is good. We pray that we would learn from the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, that we'd learn from his humiliation and from his final appraisal of who you are and what he has done. Pray you teach us, instruct us, give us faith, give us hope in this world in which we live. And God, I pray that you would help us to keep our perspective fixed upon who you are. You rule from heaven, and there is nothing that can thwart your rule or stop your plans. Help us to believe that. Even in the face of darkness and sorrow around us, you reign, and there's nothing that can hinder that. God, I pray that you continue to humble us and help us to be gentle, peaceable spirits before you, and that you would build Christ in us day by day, and that you would have the ability to exalt us because of our humility. We love you so much for Jesus and for him coming to bear our sins and to give us resurrection life, and we pray this in his name.